All right, prop number two. Watch what you do. No, I'm kidding. Good morning. So, last week, we began with part one of what is going to be a very brief little three-part message based on the book of Titus, which has three chapters. And last week we covered chapter 1, today we're going to cover chapter 2. And again, it's a very brief little section of verses, maybe 15 here that we're going to look at, and also some cross-references. But the title of the message is The Power of Balance. Not the balance of power, the power of balance, with the idea that balance is necessary in our lives. We can be a little out of balance. Anybody feel a little out of balance in some area of your life? Okay, good. It can be anything. You can start to feel a little lopsided in the way you manage your time. You can feel a little lopsided in your spiritual life, the elements of your prayer and devotional life. You can get out of balance in the amount of TV or movies you watch or video games you play or any other activity in your life. Anything can come in and threaten to become the new center of gravity in our lives and cause us to be out of balance. A lot of things can be out of balance in our lives. Right now, I feel like maybe one or two of the tires on my car are slightly out of balance, and that'll give you a nice little wobble on the freeway, right? And the remedy for that is to go in and have them weigh it, and they spin it, and they find the exact spot that needs just a little extra weight so that it spins in a really balanced way. And I think that God can do that with our lives as well, because there's a way to course correct our walk, whether we're trying to traverse by foot or by boat or however it is that God's got us traveling. He can make us move in a balanced way so that our lives grow in a balanced way, so that our motion is moving forward in a balanced way. I think God is looking for balanced disciples. And it's the kind of thing you can appreciate in almost any area that you look at in life. I tend to go to sports analogies. Last week you saw me stand on a skateboard. I would say that in almost any physical activity, balance is absolutely essential, whether that's ballet or fencing, or baseball, or basketball, or gymnastics, or wrestling, any of the martial arts, mixed martial arts, all of those things, they require a level of balance that is absolutely mandatory for competition. And so when you're watching the world's elite athletes in action, you realize that it looks so easy because they have trained themselves, and they also, I've just come to realize over the past, you know, decade or so, as my body has been slowly and gradually deteriorating into my advancing decades, that I don't have what a lot of athletes have, a natural ability to just be completely on poise and on balance as they execute. But it's something that I admire. And so when I look at people who have that amazing ability to maintain balance in competition and have that competitive edge against their opponent because their balance is superior, it just kind of moves me. In fact, I'll start with just my illustration. So I brought a baseball bat this time. I thought I had one that wasn't cracked, but I have a cracked one here today. And so it's not going to hurt anybody, because no pieces are going to come flying off, but it just looks awful if you're looking right at it. What does it take to crack an aluminum bat, by the way? That is decently cracked. So I need, if I were going to demonstrate sort of a little bit of a baseball swing, I would need a volunteer to be a pitcher. Anybody want to be my pitcher? All right, okay, is it you? Are you going to do it? You stepped up to the middle of the... Okay, very good. All right. So here's the idea. We'll do this in slow-mo. So because we're looking back at the videotape to see how, So if I'm the batter, and they say that this is the hardest thing to do in sports, to hit a round ball with a cylindrical object, and the ball's moving anywhere between 80 and 100 miles an hour, and you got to hit it, and not just hit it, but square it up so that it lands within a 90-degree portion of field in front of the batter. That's one of the hardest things there is to do, and you have to do it in such a way that the eight guys out in front of you don't catch the ball or throw you out before you get to first base. So Jonathan's my pitcher, and he's going to come up, and he knows that I'm a fastball hitter, so he's going to try and give me a fastball, and his fastball's been clocked at like 95 miles an hour before, but he's going to throw it slightly off the edge, and here comes the pitch, and oh, I wanted it so much, but I missed. And so I'm stepping out of the batter's box, and I'm thinking, oh, man, that was the one I wanted. And now I'm going to have to step back in and see what he's got for me. And there's a guessing game going on between the batter and the pitcher. Baseball's my game, by the way. So I'm knowing this from watching my favorite players. So he also knows that I'm susceptible to a curveball after the fastball. And so he's going to throw me a curve, but I'm still hoping he'll throw me. Oh, here it comes. And I'm, oh, I missed it. Terribly, because I had the trajectory all wrong. And so now the balance game is, he's got me now, because I missed on my pitch on the first. And then he snuck something by me on the second. And now what he's been working on, and I didn't know this, because he's been during the offseason, and he worked on it heavily in spring training, he's got a changeup. So the first two were clocked at like 96 miles an hour and 89 miles an hour on the curve. His changeup drop speed to 80 miles an hour. And so I'm going to be looking for something over 90. And oh my gosh, I'm incredibly ahead of that one because I'm so definitely off balance. His hole, by the way, he just struck me out. Thank you to the pitcher. His whole strategy is to keep me off balance. Same thing with a basketball player. If he's dribbling and there's 5 seconds left, and he's going to drive the lane, he's looking for a place to catch his opponent off balance so he can move to the left, to the right. And if he's got a little shake that he does, or a running back looking for the hole, he's going to try and move. He catches the play is set up to open this hole, but he realizes at the last second a better one's over here. He moves this way. Balance is what moves you forward. It gives you the competitive edge in sports. Well, we know that a lot of life in scriptures is kind of compared to this idea of running the race or competing as if to win, as Paul would say. And so I think God is looking for us to be, if not athletically, perfectly, exquisitely in tuned in balance, he's looking for us to have the ability to discern things and to learn and to realize what's false and to make adjustments in our spiritual lives that counteract what our opponent is throwing at us. And our opponent is a deadly spiritual enemy who would love to see us strike out continuously, missing the mark, missing the mark, missing the mark, missing the mark, sin after sin after sin after sin, until we're completely off balance and we stumble. And then a stumble becomes a prolonged fall, and a prolonged fall becomes a backslide, and a backslide becomes, you know what I'm saying? So as we look at Titus chapter 2 today, I want to keep that in mind, those elements in front of us, because I think there's something to gain here every time that we look at the way masters teach and write and give us their spiritual wisdom. And Paul is a master. All of these letters in the New Testament that we have from him are evidence that he knew his audience and he knew what to say to them. So this letter to a young pastor, Titus, is important to us, even if we're not necessarily in the shoes of Titus, but we're just trying to walk our walk. So, Lord, we would just love to hear from you this morning. We thank you, God, for the time in worship. Thank you, God, for bringing us together. Thank you for assembling us. Thank you for loving us enough to want us to be upright and to not be unstable, to give us your center of balance, to give us the ability to traverse forward like a hind's feet on high places, that we could scale a mountain, that we could stand against the enemy, to stand against a troop and have victory. And Lord, I pray that in the passages that we read today, we would have the ability to draw from it, each of us, what we need, so that you can raise up your children to become men and women of God who are disciples and disciple makers and disciple making disciple makers. And Lord, that's our quest this morning as we study your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So Titus chapter 1, I'm going to read the first verse and then I'm going to do a quick little detour. The very first verse, if you're looking at Titus chapter 2, I'm sorry, I said chapter 1, but I meant 2. So the first verse sounds a lot like something that we've seen in other parts of the New Testament. He says to him, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. All right, so in chapter 1, we've already seen that he left him in Crete. He said to Titus, I want you to stay there and to finish what was left unfinished and to appoint elders. And part of appointing elders is raising up people who can also teach the Word of God. But for them to be able to teach the Word, the one who's teaching them has to teach the Word in a balanced way. And that is to teach with sound doctrine. So it would be beyond the ability of anyone to teach on one Sunday morning or in a series of Sunday mornings everything that that encompasses, everything that is sound doctrine. But we know when we read the Scriptures that we're receiving it because it agrees with itself. These 66 books agree in a unified message system with what God wants us to understand is sound doctrine. The mind of Christ is sound. And he is trying to give us the helmet of salvation and to put on the mind of Christ so that we think the way he thinks, so that our heart beats the way his heart beats, so that we breathe the way he breathes, and we understand what he understands. So this call to Titus to teach what is in accord with sound doctrine, it sounds almost identical to what he said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I'm going to read a long section of that for just these 8 verses here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, that say, I'll give you a second to get there if you're flipping through your Bible. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love. So it's Paul's command to Timothy and Timothy's command to these certain men. The goal is love. When we tell people, you know, you can't teach that anymore, it has to be a motivation that those teachings are unhealthy for the children. They shouldn't be taught to new believers because they're not based in truth. You've gotten off into things that are rumor and speculation, genealogies and controversies and myths that don't help anybody, that don't help them grow in their faith and are just false. So you have to command people not to teach. And I love that when it says to command people, he's trying to tell them, don't let them do it. Now, again, this is a Christian kingdom moving forward on earth, but the earth is under the government of men who oppose the message of Christ and don't like being told what they can and cannot do. So for Paul to tell Timothy, command the rich, or command certain men not to teach this way anymore, is to be a little bit in your face. But he's telling them, be brave, be courageous, don't back down. These things are important. We can't have untrue doctrines being propagated while you're trying to fill the hearts and the minds of the true believers in Jesus Christ with the truth. So the command of this, or the goal of this command, is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Verse 6, Some have wandered away from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Verse 8 says, "We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me." Classic Paul the Apostle run-on sentence. But there's so much in there that is good for us. It's God's protection for us that he would teach Paul to teach Timothy, to teach Paul to teach Titus. This is what must be done. We're trying to serve pure food from a clean kitchen for the nutrition and for the flavor that the children need for their growth. And even though he's saying that the law is not for the righteous, he's not trying to say that the righteous don't have to pay any attention to it anymore. Paul's consistent argument that is, since the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the ethical elements of the law are still in place and to be relied upon, but that the ritual elements of the law are no longer binding. And his opponents, who would be either the Gnostics or the Judaizers, or those that we talked about last week, those of the circumcision group, they would contend that the ethical elements aren't to be observed, but that the ritual are binding. And then they go and break all the ethical elements of the law by their conduct. So they've got it completely upside down. And they're teaching a form of religion that would have you just endlessly repeating ritualistic. And it's easier to do it that way. You just have to pattern. It's paint by numbers. It's fill in the dotted lines. It's all the stuff that you just do on autopilot. You don't have to get your head or your heart or your life or your spirit involved in that kind of religion. And he's trying to tell them that's not how Jesus taught us. That's not the heart of God. The goal of the command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a sincere faith. And if you're moved by the Spirit, if you're led by the Spirit, you're free from the law, which means the Spirit will never lead you to directly sin against God. So he whom the Son has set free is free indeed. And all of us have only to just follow Jesus and to pray and listen to the Holy Spirit as he teaches us that thing that you're accustomed to in your life. You don't know it, but it's sin. And it's been there a long enough time that you are out of balance. You're off balance. Let us remove it. And God has this amazing, miraculous, supernatural way of literally removing sin from our lives so that we don't wobble when we walk, so that our walk with Jesus Christ doesn't have a hitch in it that makes us tilt to one side or trends towards any one of these sins or any one of these mindsets. Take a look just a little further on in 1 Timothy in chapter 6. We'll take a look at verses 3 through 5 there. A little bit more on what the difference is between sound doctrine and false doctrine. If anyone teaches false doctrines, 1 Timothy 6:3, and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. So that's an amplification of what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1. A serious imbalance that their gatherings would become polluted with this. And it kind of makes you wonder, what was it like being around the people who fancied themselves teachers, but who engaged in that kind of daily activity with their language and their unhealthy interests and their quarreling and their strife? These would be the kind of people, just being around them would make your heart sick, because they'd just be stirring things up, almost in a manipulative kind of a way. Now, that's the message to Timothy, who is in Ephesus. But it's so similar to what Paul is teaching Titus in Crete. And we went a little bit over what it's like for the people in Crete. Basically, they didn't believe that any form of making money was wrong. So if they could find any way at all to cheat you out of your money, it was considered honest gain to them. And if they could find a spiritual way to do it and bilk you, just as well. So that's where Titus is now, living and ministering and serving. It's difficult to do that. Let's look at one more passage from Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Again, the importance of sound doctrine, sound teaching. 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Now that's incredibly reassuring for a young pastor. It means basically the thing that you were taught by the man Paul, the apostle, is like a deposit that was given to you. It was placed within you. And it's a treasure to be guarded. But that you don't have to do it by yourself. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who is in you. And that means that God is always motivated by the purity of His words, His message. And He will keep it safe and strong. For one thing, it has the advantage against every other message that can be preached or taught, in that it is living and active. So the words of Scripture, and even the letter written from Paul to Timothy, there's two letters from Paul to Timothy and this letter to Titus, qualify as Scripture. That Paul was moved by the Holy Spirit as the Spirit breathed the words of instruction to these young pastors. And God would say, guard that. This teaching that was given to you is faithful and true. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. So if you ever think to yourself, like, wait, am I mixing my message? Have I gotten something from the outside of the Scripture mixed in with my scriptural understanding? The Holy Spirit will tell you, that's not from God, that's from man. You got that from a TV show. That's from Game of Thrones. You mixed it with the New Testament. I know it seems like they're all from the same point in time, maybe, but no, that's not. Okay, you know, go back, read the Scriptures, see the message that you were given. It's been entrusted to you. Guard it. And don't let anybody else take things from it. That would be like having somebody come and take the letter that you received from Paul and have them sit there with a black marker and go through and make redactions on your letter from Paul. No, this isn't Scripture. This isn't Scripture. This would be somebody trying to make it easier for them to continue to teach what they want for dishonest gain. Guard it. Keep your Bible. Keep it handy. Know it. Read it. Be familiar with it. Don't let anybody sneak extra messages past you that aren't in the Scriptures. even a baseball bat, you know. I'm not trying to make a message on the baseball. I was using it as an illustration, but I'm just making sure you're listening to me. So we're back in Titus. In chapter 2, verse 2. And this is where some of the balance kicks in. We're going to see here a few elements of balance at play. And it's based on this idea that one of the definitions of truth is it's true when it's true for all people in all places at all times. Run that by you again. Something is true, genuinely true, when it's universally true, when it's true for all people in all places at all times. So if there's a message that only applies to people in Macedonia in the first century, but it doesn't apply to anybody else living in the world, it's not really truth. It's just a local application of something that might be useful for those people, but doesn't actually have spiritual benefit on a large scale. Truth is truth because it's true for everyone, everywhere, at all times. Which means when we read our scriptures, when we open our Bible today, we're getting it. We can apply this directly to our lives. And these are the verses. It's going to go a little bit of a balance between male and female, a little bit of a balance between old and young, and a little bit of a balance between slave and free, which you might read as workers and bosses, possibly. Because looking around the room, I don't think any one of us is actively enslaved, but we all do have work to do. And there's a way to apply this passage for that and get benefit from it. Verse 2, Titus chapter 2. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, verse 3, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. So, yes, I'm certain that the behavioral elements described in these verses applied to the people at that time, and they probably apply to almost any culture anywhere in the world, and there are probably people in our community who also need to be under this instruction. But think of what this is for Titus. Paul's telling Titus, this again, Paul with the amazing authority that he had, telling a young pastor, teach them. Now, I don't know how old Titus is. I keep saying young, but I'm assuming he's younger than Paul because Paul referred to him as his true son in the faith, the exact way that he did with Timothy. Teach the older men. Teach the older women. So, I'm thinking that Titus had probably some ability to be an effective teacher that Paul recognized as a genuine spiritual gift from God. But that he's also going to have to stand up with some backbone and say to people who are older than him, his elders, which is very difficult in some cultures, for people younger than you to be teaching you. But if you are under the mind of Christ, you recognize I should be able to be taught by anyone who has the Spirit of God and is speaking to me with the goal of love as their motivation. And these commands are for the whole body of Christ. This about teaching the older men to be temperate, that could be read self-controlled or reasonable or peaceable. But these are calls to people in their advancing age. I see in one commentary this analysis of these two verses. Old disciples of Christ must conduct themselves in everything agreeably to the Christian doctrine, that the aged men be sober, and that's not just a reference to alcohol, it is sober-minded, sober thinking, not thinking that the decays of nature will justify them in any inordinacy or intemperance. In other words, you can't use the fact that you're getting old as an excuse for doing your crazy little things that you do. You can't get yourself off the hook saying, I'm an old man, let me go, let me do it. No, you're supposed to finish your walk. We need you to be an example. The rest of that analysis is good as well. It says, they must keep measure in things for both health and for fitness, for counsel and for example to the younger. Those who are full of years should be full of grace and goodness. The inner man renewing more and more as the outer decays. And I feel it. You know, as I am physically less capable of doing the things that I could in my 20s and my 30s and my 40s, if I don't take care of my inward spiritual life, I could just become a crazy old bum guy. You know, I've already got the beard. But I don't want to be that guy. I want to be the man who is growing in grace, is growing in faithfulness. And I have a long way to go. I still want to believe that, man, I need to live a long time, God, because this purification process that you are so patiently demonstrating towards me is nowhere near finished. But for people who are getting into their 70s, their 80s, their 90s, he may have been preaching to people who are over 100 years old, I don't know. But he's saying, teach the old men, teach the old women the way that they should live so they can be proper examples to the younger believers in Christ. Partly because God is not done with old people. You know, there's a shirt out, I don't know who came up with it, but that old guys rule slogan on show. I won't get one of those shirts. Because old guys don't rule. They know more stuff, but they're not ruling anything. Sometimes we're just good because we might know the answer to that crazy question you have about the washer and the dryer. Or what the amperage is in the house. Or what kind of motor oil to put in your car, or how much tire inflation you should have, or who won the 75 World Series, stuff like that. That doesn't make old guys rule, it just makes old guys full of old guy knowledge. I don't want to be that. I want to be the guy you can come to me and say, you know, I don't know what happened to my life, but I'm off track. Would you pray for me? And without getting in your business and dragging you down and making you explain every little thing to me, I would just say, yeah, I'll pray. I'll pray. In fact, I'll pray for both of us because we both need course corrections from God. I would love to be that old guy who could be temperate and sober. And you can come to me and realize I'm never going to catch John in a frame of mind where he won't even be able to listen to me because he's drunk. Or spaced out on any other mindset that comes. I want to be ready spiritually to join with you in your spiritual walk, to help you along, to get you to take a grip on the thing that God has taken a grip of you, so that we can grow together. The whole vine is counting on the growth, the combined growth of every member of the body of Christ. We're all connected to each other. It's in my interest for you to grow healthy. It's in your interest for me to finish my race well. The last thing we want is for our older Christians, our older Christian fathers and mothers to crash and burn at the end. No. It's sad when you see somebody who was walking a long time and influential in the Spirit trail off into nothingness and go backwards or off the rails. But I've seen it for a number of different reasons, and it hurts to see it happen. What's better is to see somebody go all the way to the finish line and to have done all the work that God had them do for their generation and to go and to lay with their fathers, to rest, but to enter into the presence of God and receive their reward. Man, that's good news, and I want it. I want it for all of you, and I want to finish my race well. So this teaching about old men, old women, it's important. And I hope that they listened to Titus. I hope that they did. For some of them, it may have been a really big adjustment after receiving the gospel. But I don't want you to think that good things didn't result from these teachings to Timothy, to Titus, all around the Aegean Sea, places like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Thyatira and Pergamum. Those are cities all around the rim of the Aegean Sea. And the report from secular sources from Pliny, who is a governor in the area, he said that as a result of the number of conversions to Christianity during this time, there were temples, pagan temples, that were completely shutting down. Good things happened as a result of teaching the old men to be temperate and the older women to be reverent in the way that they live. It has a generational effect. It's good. It's healthy for us as a whole body. But it doesn't stop there. It says in verse 4, and this is, again, a part of the teaching to the older women, then they, the older women, can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. Note, not be subject to their husbands so that they can live under the control of the man of the house, but to be subject to their husbands so that no one can malign the word of God, so that there be peace in homes, in families, in homesteads, so that there would be a unity between husbands and wives, so that children can be raised in a loving atmosphere. Good stuff. But it helps when the older generation is helping the younger to do it instead of engaging in anything busyness outside the home. It's a warning to not go out and be rumor people, busybodies, as it says in other places in the New Testament. And then verse 6 says, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. And then he tells Titus, almost as if Titus is to be the example for the young men, in everything set an example by doing what is good in your teaching. Show integrity, seriousness, and the soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. This isn't Paul saying, hey, we need better press. Our press is bad. We need to raise our public image, so we have to try and find ways to keep people from slamming us in the media. No, that's not it at all. What it is his way of saying, I want God to get the glory when good things happen. So self-controlled young men and self-controlled old men, good for the message of the gospel. It's a consistency that says it's true for young and old alike, for those near and those far. This is his consistency. This is balance. Then in verse 9 it says, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try and please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Again, the same motivation. Do what you do for God in such a way that God gets glory from it. And that's servants, it says in some versions. If you're looking and you say, where's the word slaves? I don't see the word slaves. It's slaves or subjects. It could be people who had to sell themselves into slavery for a time to repay a debt. Or it could be someone who's literally just working as a menial in a household, and they're tempted to steal things because they're not getting paid. They don't get very much. Don't do it, he says. I had a great boss who told me, now this is a great, as my mentor, who told me one of the best things you can do as a Christian is make your boss look good. Make that a goal. And some of you are going, what? No. You don't know my boss. I do know your boss. I had that boss. I've had plenty of bosses just like it. It's hard as a Christian to say, okay, I'm going to do what I can to make this person look good. One thing it does is it gives conviction to that mean boss's heart. They're like, man, they're treating me good. I don't get it. I treat them pretty bad. I don't see why they're treating me good. But they love it when their company does well because you are a hard worker. They love it when nothing's ever missing after your shift. They love it when they get positive customer comments back. Hey, that guy said, you guys spent a lot, you invested a lot into their training, and that's why they were able to do such a good job for me. I appreciate that. Thank you. That comes around. And that gives good vibes to your bosses and increases the chance that they'll stop being a jerk to you. If you make it your endeavor to make your boss look good, you'll make Jesus look good as a Christian. Having a Christian work for you should be such a pleasure and a benefit and an advantage that everybody, managers and bosses and business owners, would want to have Christians working for them. But the real goal is that your example would literally lead them to Jesus Christ and make them want to be a Christian too. And that's possible. I know a lot of beautiful, great stories about people who came to Christ because one of their employees was so faithful they couldn't put it away. They couldn't deny the message of Jesus Christ because that employee was so integral to their business. They can't imagine moving forward without them. And the thing that makes that person so wonderful is that they're a Christian. It's the real delineating part. It's a balanced life. Someone who is balanced is working for me as a Christian. Let's finish this here in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's that universality. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. There's a contrast again. There's that balance between everything that was ungodly before and your worldly passions and your self-controlled, upright, and godly life now. These aren't just contrasts. This is our journey. This is where God took us and is bringing us forward. That's the balance between our past and our present and our future. God has us centered in this place where we're learning how to grow into the best version of ourselves. Verse 13 says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke both. If you're a Christian leader, if you're a Bible study leader, if you're a mentor, if you're a prayer partner, if you're a small group leader, encourage and rebuke with all authority. God's given it to you. Find things to encourage and to rebuke, but don't go looking too hard for the things to rebuke. Look for twice as many encouraging things you can say as things you would rebuke. Maybe four times as many encouraging things to say. Because some of us really have been smacked hard by the world and need the encouragement, right? This is the last thing I'll read to you. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Preach the word, verse 2. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear, and they will turn away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations. That is balance. Keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship and do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. You might say, I'm not an evangelist. But Peter would say, you're in the priesthood of all believers. And a lot of people have attributed St. Francis of Assisi with saying this, but he didn't. Preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. You don't have to be a preacher. Your life is evangelism. Use words when necessary. I like it. Even if St. Francis didn't say it, it works. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that there's an opportunity for us to be people who have spun out of balance
And you have grabbed hold of us and given us course corrections that have put us in balance. And we've felt, maybe for the first time, a sense of harmony, a sense of peace, a sense of the ability to move with the motion of God without tumbling over or tripping or spinning in a wobbly way or literally lurching from side to side, if that could be described of us in the Spirit. Lord, you've given us a sense of direction and motion that takes on the beauty and the character of Jesus Christ. And you've made it possible for us to live in a way that pleases you. You've made it possible for us to live in a way that we are no longer committing the same sins that were strongholds in our lives before. And you've given us the context of doing this as sons and daughters of God. You brought us into your family. You've given us a sense of wholeness that comes from having been cleansed of all unrighteousness. And we thank you for this. We want to say, Lord, go further and bring us further with you. Lord, take us with you into the places that you go, whether you are going to bring healing or to teach the sheep because they have no shepherd, or to invite people to come and follow you as well. Lord, use us as you would. Make of us balanced, on target, living examples of Jesus Christ, and help us to do so for the rest of our lives, young, old, male, female, slave, free, of any lineage, of any ethnicity. God, raise us up to be a people who genuinely reflect the character of Jesus Christ. For your glory's sake, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.